Good morning. Ask if you would, go ahead and get your outline out, the AM side, and turn with me to John, 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. The story is told of a woman who was renowned in this town that she lived in for baking the best pies. And she had signed up. She had volunteered to bake a pie for a bake sale for her favorite charity. And on the day that pie was due, she was just so busy, she had entirely forgotten. And they were not of excessive means by any measure. But she took what they had left in the bank, and she went to the store, and she hurriedly bought what she would need, and she came home, and she, like a whirlwind, was through the kitchen, taking care of the things that were important, the things that were needed, chopping apples, and seasoning, and cooking, and baking. And altogether, by the time she finished the pie, she didn't have time to check it before they left through the door. She threw the aluminum foil over it. Her pies were so good that they oftentimes fetched a high, high price, sometimes even $50 or $100. And on the way, her husband, he just could not help but think that something was wrong. Something was nagging at him. It was really bothering him that he had watched his wife do this. And it's amazing how she can move through the kitchen and get so many things done. And he's watched her so many times. But something just felt wrong, off perhaps. And it wasn't until the bidding started on many of the pies that he started thinking about all the things that were going on. He heard some women behind him discussing how much of certain ingredients that she put in her pie and why it was so good and what exactly was in it. And it wasn't until that time that he realized what was wrong with his wife's pie. His wife had mixed up the measuring cups. And a key ingredient she had placed 3 or 4 times more than should be. Baking powder or baking soda. I'm obviously not a baker, so I am not sure which goes in pie, but she had the right ingredient, but certainly the wrong proportions. And he knew that that pie was not up to standard, and he knew that someone fetching, or that pie fetching a high price, that person probably wouldn't be too pleased, and his wife would be horribly embarrassed. And so he took what money he had scraped and scrounged together. He had stopped eating out for lunch once a week. He had stopped buying a soda, and he had saved that money so he could buy a tool for his shop, a tool that would make his life a lot easier. A lot of the things that he had to do would be a lot simpler. And he took that money, and he made a decision. He decided instead of buying that tool for himself that he would bid on his wife's pie. But $60 might not be enough. Her pie could sometimes carry a $100 price tag at this charity auction. And so he stood up, and he told, addressing the group, he said, "Every year my wife bakes these pies, and you all clamor for them, and I appreciate that, and I know she loves all of you, and she loves this charity, but I am tired of going home without her pie." And so he put down the $60, and he said, "This is all that I have. This is all that we can afford right now. Please let me go home with my wife's pie." And they were so moved by the gesture that no one bid against him. And he walked home with that pie, and it wasn't until his wife tasted the pie that he bought for no apparent reason that she realized what had happened. She got home, and she saw. She saw that she had used the wrong measuring cup, that her pie did not taste anything like it should have. And she loved her husband because he loved her. Because he loved her enough to sacrifice for her, to protect her, to keep her, to honor her. How much has God loved us? 1 John chapter 3, notice in verse 1, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know Him." If you are a child of God, an actual child of God, if you have been purchased with His blood, if you are in His kingdom, and you are in Him, as is described there in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, as was read by Brother Marcus, You are in His Son, and you as a Christian should appreciate what God has done for you. The fact simply that He describes here in 1 John chapter 3, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." Paul would use a word there, adoption. And that word is important to Paul. It is important to Paul. It would be important to many of the Gentiles. I imagine that when Peter went to those first Gentile converts at Cornelius' house, the idea that they could join with the people of God, that they would no longer have to be outsiders as Gentiles to the select, to the group of the chosen of Israel, that they could become children of God in the same sense that the Israelites were. And to Cornelius and his household, they said, yes. And they said, let it be done. And so it was. They desired to be baptized, to be saved according to Christ. To be children of the Most High is such an incredible blessing that we so very often overlook. That God has chosen in us, He has chosen in His Son, that we should have the ability to carry His name, that we would be adopted as His children. In John chapter 1 and verse 12, that Christ, He gave us the right to become children of God to all those who believe, to be adopted by Him. How much does God love us? He loved us enough to facilitate a way that we could become His children. We could be restored from our sins, that they could be done away with. He gave His own Son. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. John chapter 3 and verse 16. In 1 John chapter 4, if you just go a little bit further here in 1 John, in verse 10 he says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us, and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." That's how much God loved us. God loved us enough to pay what was necessary. And just as that man had to put down what was important to him, what was precious to him, what was significant to his livelihood and to his future, he put that down and he paid the price regardless. All that he had. What did it take but the best of heaven? It took God's only begotten Son that we might live. In Revelation chapter 3, John again, recording the words of Jesus, he says here, Revelation chapter 3, notice with me in verse 8, verse 18. He says, "I counsel you to buy from me gold, refined in the fire, that you may be rich." That is to say, actually rich. Because they thought they were rich, because they had gold. They were rich, wealthy, many of them thought that their possessions would somehow garner a relationship with God, that they could buy that relationship with goods. But they didn't learn the lesson of Simon, formerly a sorcerer. He says, "That you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed." Then these individuals weren't walking around naked, but they weren't clothed with the Spirit. They weren't clothed in the way that they would endure the persecution of the second coming and the judgment. He says, "And you want these white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eye with eye salve, that you may see." He says, "I don't want you to be naked, brethren." Jesus says, "I don't want you to be naked. I love you." Just as this man did not want his wife embarrassed. Embarrassed by the mistake that she had made. And so Jesus does not want us embarrassed in the resurrection. Does not want us embarrassed in the judgment. Does not want our nakedness, our sin, our iniquity to be discovered. Love covers a multitude of sin. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8. And so the love of God covered our sins with the blood of Christ if we are faithful to Him. Because we can become children of God. Because we can be loved by the God of heaven and earth. And if you keep going there in 1 John chapter 4, notice in verse 11, he continues. We'll go back to 10 real quick. He says, "And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us, and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the stand-in, the substitute. So that we no longer die, He died in the stead." In verse 11 he says, beloved. And this is a culmination of 1 John 3 and 4. Last week, in the bulletin, it tells you what to look forward to, right? What to read if you want to be prepared for this lesson. You should have read 1 John chapter 3 and 4. And you should just read 1 John chapter 3 and 4. You can do it after services if you like, or tonight, or tomorrow. You can read it for the next 100 days. It will be worth it. 1 John chapter 3 and 4 is one of the best discourses on the love of God and what that should manifest in us. In verse 11, he says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Why do we fail at this? Well, in part because we are imperfect, because we're not perfected in Christ in the way that we'd like to be. And we make mistakes, of course. Absolutely we make mistakes. We are going to continue making mistakes until we leave this earth. But why do we fail so often? Why do we fail so much? Because we do not appreciate what God has done for us. Because that does not manifest in us. Because we don't see it. Imagine the words there in 1 John chapter 3, right? "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God." How often do we lay in bed and we think about that? How often do we meditate on the love of God that dwells in us, that He has endowed the Spirit into us, that He has given us life and breath and all things, that He has provided for us all things that pertain to life and godliness, that He has loved us enough to give His only begotten Son? And how often does that move us to action? Because, brethren, it needs to. The love of God should be the motivator in our lives, not just the fear of hell. That's a good place to start. But a solid, fundamentally sound Christian needs to be able to dwell and develop their relationship with God built and based on the love of God. That we need to be able to ponder these concepts and think about these things and consider the actions that God has taken. And we look through the breadth and the width of the Bible and human history, and we see the things that God has done for us. And we look back into the past, and they're not just words written on pages, but they are snippets of life of people whom God loved and was working for their betterment. Sometimes seemingly to their detriment in the moment. Sometimes seemingly because how could God love them if He's going to send them into captivity? Oh, because He needed them to be restored. Because He wanted them to be saved more than He wanted them to be happy. Because their salvation and their ultimate happiness, their freedom from sin, was the most important thing. And that's love. That's what love really is. It's not this pie in the sky feeling that we have. I have an affinity for you. That's not what he's talking about. When we talk about love, we need to talk about the commitment that God has expressed towards us through his will, through his word, through his actions, that he has made a way for us. And if God has so loved us, how can we not love one another? How can we not see the love that God has showered upon us and say that person is also loved by God? And that means that I'm going to treat them differently. Not the way that I naturally feel like treating people. Because I am not the source of love. God is love. He is the source of love. He is the expression of love. He is the perfect in love. And I need to learn from him. And if I'm going to love one another as God has loved me, I need to first realize how God has loved me. And so how does God love? John chapter 13 and verse 1, this is incredible. The whole of John 13 is amazing. That the Lord of hosts, the Son of God, that the Prince of Peace would come to the earth, and of all things in the last 24 hours of his life, that he would gird his waist and he would wash his disciples' feet. Who would have expected that? Who through human history, who through an understanding of God's word, who in their right mind, in their human understanding, would ever expect the God of heaven and earth, the Son of the Most High, to come to the earth and of all things to wash feet? The most disgusting and the most humbling of experiences. And yet notice in chapter 13 and verse 1, I love chapter 13 verse 1. It is probably the linchpin of the whole section. and maybe the last part of Jesus' life. Maybe his entire life, his entire existence. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And yet, in just a few hours, he's going to conclude the Passover with his disciples. He's going to give them what we just took, the Last Supper, the communion. He's going to establish that memorial, and then he's going to go into the garden. And he's going to sing praises with them, and he's going to pray. And his disciples, as we understand from the gospel accounts, are not going to stay awake. They're not going to realize the significance of what's taking place. These are the last few hours that they are going to spend with Jesus, and two of them can't stay awake. And he's going to challenge them, and he's going to tell them that they are going to scatter. They're going to strike the shepherd, and the sheep will scatter. And Peter says, no. He says, I'm not going to. Everyone else might very well, but I'm not going to do it. And he has to argue with his own disciple about the unfaithfulness that his disciple's going to have. And even when he gets taken prisoner by the Roman centuries and the guards that are brought, and even when he is tried, and even when he's beaten, and even when he's being taken to the place where he will be crucified, even when he falls beneath the weight, and Simon Cyrene must be charged with carrying the weight for him, and even when he is nailed on the cross, even when he has every opportunity all along the way to call a legion of angels down in order to destroy those who are persecuting him, what are the words that he says? He loves not only his disciples, he loves them all to the end. He says, forgive them, for they know not what they do. John chapter 13 and verse 1 seems kind of innocuous, but it is the beginning of the end for Jesus. And he loved his disciples, he loved those who were near him, he loved everyone so much that it carried him all the way through all of those difficulties, all the things that you will endure, all of the trials and all of the annoying characteristics of the other person and all of those things that they do that drive you crazy. They all have a totally different light when we realize the love that God has shown us and challenged us to show one another. Jesus loved to the end. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. And because of it, some people, they challenge him. They challenge his righteousness. They challenge his faithfulness. They challenge his word, and they ought not because they don't realize what they're doing. But they do regardless. He says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What is the word there that's not given, but is absolutely outstanding in that verse? Love. Why has he not destroyed the earth already? I ask myself that question. Why has he not destroyed me, for that matter? Why has he not been so angry with my disobedience, with my issues, with my struggles, that he has not just removed me from the earth? Because he loved me and he wants me to change. He wants to give me opportunity to change. He wants me to be his. He wants me to be his child because he loves me. How does God love? He loves to the end. He loves patiently. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is also sacrificial. Just like that man gave up all that he had. And so Jesus, when he finds opportunity to praise this woman who comes in and can only throw two pennies in, relatively, He doesn't focus on the multitude of people coming through who are throwing exorbitant sums in, who change it into the smallest denomination of coins so it makes the most noise. And it doesn't make much noise when you throw a dollar bill in, but 100 pennies, man, that makes a lot of noise. But he doesn't praise them for the amount that they give. He doesn't praise them because they had so much and gave a portion of it. But he praises this woman not for the little that she has, but for how much how much she gave of herself. That she gave all, everything that she had, she gave. Jesus gave everything that he had. He gave everything that he could have given. He gave everything for those whom he loved. And so should we. We should yield to the brethren. We should sacrifice for the brethren. We should love one another in a sacrificial way, that when someone needs something, that we're only too glad to give it. There was a story of a woman and her son in Africa. It was told by a missionary, but you know preacher stories. So I think it might be true. I can certainly imagine it. And she and her son had scrimped and scrounged and saved to buy an ox. They owned a plot of land to farm, and they had farmed it forever by hand, farmed it with their sweat of their brow and the pain of their back. And one day they had finally saved up enough that they could buy an animal, an ox. But wouldn't you know it, it wasn't too much longer, maybe a couple of months later, that the church building burnt down. And the group wanted a place to worship, and it was large enough that a house couldn't really hold them. And so many individuals were coming together and contributing to this need. And they gave up their ox. And when asked, "You just got that ox. You scrimped and you saved and you scrounged simply to purchase that ox. Why would you give it up?" And she said, "I was just glad to have an ox to give. I was just glad to have an ox to give to the work of the church, to the betterment of the kingdom." Do we love God? Do we love one another sacrificially? Do we love with patience to the end? And do we love enough to correct and to confront? Hebrews chapter 12, notice verse 5. In verse 5 it says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seems best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness." And you say, "Well, that's not very nice. You shouldn't chastise people. You shouldn't challenge them. Just let them be. Just let them do their thing." And yet God has not allowed us to do that. He has challenged us with his word. He has corrected us when it was appropriate to do so. And he confronts the problem individually. He confronts us. And he can still challenge us today. He can still confront us, even though he did at the time, even in the days of the prophets, even in the days of the apostles. Even when Jesus was walking the earth, he would see things that ought not be. And in John chapter 2, Jesus takes action. He clears the temple of the money changers, and he overturns the tables, and he runs the animals out because they were making a mockery of religion. They were turning his father's house into a den of thieves, and that was unacceptable. The people needed to change. Correction needed to be made, and confrontation was required. As a parent, it is our job to raise children not only in the fear and admonition of the Lord, but to be effective individuals in our community, to work with their hands, to take care of their responsibilities. And if we do not correct, then our children will not learn. And we're actually not loving our children by not disciplining them, by not finding opportunity to correct them. And so many people are so afraid of confrontation, are so afraid of talking to people about things that should be done differently or need to be done differently or things that ought not happen at all, that we oftentimes sweep things under the rug. And sometimes we say, like in 1 Peter 4 and verse 8, love covers a multitude of sins. but it doesn't cover them with a rug. It doesn't sweep them by the wayside and pretend that they don't exist. Confession is required. Required by God, in fact. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 8, 9, and 10, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we are in a wrong place, if I am in a wrong place with God, if my relationship is not what I anticipate it to be, if I am not doing something that I should be or I'm doing something that I shouldn't, it might be uncomfortable for you to come to me and to say, Chris, I think, with gentleness, hopefully, with sincerity, with love and compassion, absolutely, but come nonetheless and say, Chris, I think you're doing something that you're not supposed to be doing, or you're not doing something that you're supposed to be doing, and you show me in the Scriptures, you go to the authority, you make sure it's God's Word that I'm being confronted with, not your own opinions and your own ideas, but the Word of God, that which will judge me in the last days. And you say to me, Chris, I love you, but these things need to change. Because if you don't, think about that. If we are unwilling to confront because it is uncomfortable, then we really don't love. Because if you allow me to continue on my path to hell and I arrive there through no challenge of yours, because you refuse to say something that needed to be said, challenge something that needed to be challenged, then you have contributed in my destruction. You have helped me get to hell by your silence. We need to be people who, yes, it's uncomfortable. Yes, it's not fun. It's unpleasant to sometimes. It's never pleasant to confront people, to challenge them on their views or some thing that they're doing. But it is absolutely necessary. Absolutely necessary, because we want to go to heaven. We want to be right with God. We want to be in the relationship that we think is ours. And if it is not, then things need to change. And we need to love one another so much that we're willing even to do the uncomfortable. That we're willing even to go to the extreme of letting someone know, of talking to them about their relationship with God and about the changes that need made. If you this morning are not in a relationship with God, today is the day to change it, because you are not looking forward to a blessed future. If you are not right in a relationship, if you are not in a right relationship with God, then you are moving towards the destruction and condemnation of hell. And friends and family, I don't want that to be your destination, your future. So if there is something that I can do to help you, if there's something that we can do as a congregation to support you and encourage you, to help you come back, to help you keep on keeping on, whatever it is, I pray that you would let it be known as together we stand and sing.